We're still today in the book of James, James chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 9, and we want to look at this section of God's Word this morning and focus upon it. And the title I've given is Showing Partiality, because this is the next big issue that James is going to discuss in this epistle. In 1884, a 16-year-old boy died of typhoid fever in the United States. He was the only child of his parents. His parents were very heartbroken to lose their only child. And they decided they were going to do something to remember the life of their son. They went to visit Harvard University. And when they went there, they were met by the president, a man called Charles Eliot. And they said to Charles Eliot, "Our son, our only child, has died. We want to do something to remember his name and his life." And Charles Eliot looked at their simple dress and he said to them, "Maybe you could give some money for a scholarship to help a student." And they said to him, "No, Mr. Eliot, we would like to do something more substantial, lasting, than simply give a little money for a scholarship fund." And Charles Eliot thought to himself, "Well, these people, they don't have any great resources." He said to them, "Well, I don't think you'll be capable of doing anything further." And he dismissed them and walked away. A few months later, he opened his newspaper and he read the story that the couple he had dismissed had given $26 million to start a university in California called Stanford University after their son, Leland Stanford Jr. What had happened was that Charles Eliot had made the classic mistake that many humans make of judging a person by simply looking at their outward appearance. And by making that mistake, it cost him and his own university. And you know, that is one of the oldest failures of humanity. We look at people and we judge them from the outward appearance. We judge the color of their skin. We judge their race. We judge their wealth. We judge them by academic achievement. We judge them by social position. We judge them by nationality, and we make conclusions about what we think about that person simply by looking at them from the outside. And if you live your life that way, you'll discover that you will make many mistakes about people. Even more importantly, you will undermine your Christian faith, because Christianity is a religion that brings people together. It doesn't separate people. Christianity is a faith that unites rather than divides. And all of us are taught from the very beginning that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. We're all part of one race. We all belong to one human family. Christianity teaches us that all of us are lost equally. All of us are in sin equally. It teaches us that all of us have to be saved the same way, washed by the same blood. It teaches us that the moment we become a child of God, we're all part of God's great family. It teaches us that when we get to heaven, we'll all be one family, united in one worship. So Christianity, at its heart, is a faith that brings God's people together. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Don't forget that. Now, there are four crucial statements about humanity that you'll discover in the Bible. Number one, listen to them very carefully. All of the people in this world are created equally in God's image. That's the first statement. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we're told this. All of us are created equally in the image of God. Now, I know the world doesn't recognize outside that door, they have a different attitude, but this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. The second thing this Bible tells us, that all are loved by God, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say, for God so loved the, put whatever distinction you want, the Singaporeans, the Filipinos. For God so loved the rich. No, it says, for God so loved the world. The third thing we read is, all are equally corrupted by sin. All are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not some races or some groups. All have sinned. But then it all tells us as well, the fourth statement, that all are able to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. No distinction. So Christianity is built around those great principles. And you and I must not tear them apart or draw them apart. And James in his epistle, remember this is the first book of the New Testament, the book of James. It's written predominantly to a Jewish church. Most of them were Jews at this time. There were some Gentiles, but mostly they were Jews. And the Jews distinguish people between rich and poor and between Jew and Gentile. And in the synagogue, if you were a rich person, the Jews considered you a very spiritual person. You must be blessed by God. God must like you. God must favor you. And therefore, they looked up to people who were rich. Of course, the other side of it was true. If you were not rich, you were treated like a leper. They didn't want to know you. They didn't want to be close to you. And James knew that that attitude which prevailed in society, in Jewish society, could easily come into the New Testament church. And the first big issue he's going to deal with in James chapter 2, in this little epistle, is the sin, and he calls it a sin, of treating people different using external characteristics. Now, the one he's going to choose to deal with is the one of wealth, but he could have chosen all kinds of other distinctions. He just uses wealth as an illustration of the principle. And he begins in verse 1 of James chapter 2 of giving us the principle. Here's the principle of Christianity. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So here's the principle. Don't treat people differently in the church of Jesus Christ based on external characteristics. Treat everybody equally. Treat everybody with dignity and respect. Now, this expression, with respect of persons, literally means to lift someone's face. We like to use this expression here in Singapore, give somebody face. I'm sure you've heard it. We say it all the time. Someone has lost face, or give face. Well, literally, that's what the idea of this word, respect of person, means give face to someone because they are prominent or they have some external characteristic that you like, you favor. And you give them extra face. You give them extra prominence. And James says to the New Testament church, don't treat people different based on external characteristics. Now, this is not unique to James. This is not some new teaching. All through the Bible, you'll read this being taught. Jehoshaphat tells the judges in Israel in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. He says, don't be corrupt. Don't favor people because someone's powerful or rich. If you're in leadership, he tells the judges in Israel, treat everybody with dignity and justice and fairness because God treats everybody with dignity and justice and equality. Paul warns the Colossian Christians in Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all, and in all. In other words, he says every child of God has been saved by Christ. They belong to him. Every child of God has Christ living in him. Therefore, you can't treat them differently. There's neither Greek nor Jew. You can't divide them into nationalities. You can't divide them according to religion, circumcision or uncircumcision, as the Jews did. Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, slave or master, rich or poor. But he says Christ is all and in all. That's what's important. They belong to Jesus Christ, not what their background is. Now, of course, we can't change how the world views people outside the door of the church. We can't change their attitudes. We can't force them to think this way. But in the church of Jesus Christ, we are to treat everybody the same. If you remember last year, we produced those little t-shirts, the black ones. And what was the verse that we put on the front of it? One in Christ. To emphasize that everybody in the church is one in Christ. And as Christians, we are called to treat every child of God as the way God treats every child of God. And the early church, you know, was very good at this. Because in the early church, they lived in a society quite similar to this one, where there was great distinctions in that society. There were slaves who had no rights, and there were masters who had all the rights. There were Roman citizens who had great privileges, and non-citizens who had very little privileges. And even within that, there were then distinctions between rich Romans and poor Romans. So it was a society that sharply divided people based on race, based on nationality, based on language, based on education, based on position in society, and based on wealth. That's how they judged everybody. And if you were in the elite, you were treated as somebody. But if you were not in these elite groups, you were cast aside. You were treated worse than an animal. In fact, if you were a slave in Roman society, you had less rights than an animal. If your master wanted to kill you, he could kill you. There was no penalty for it. If he wanted to abuse you, he could abuse you. Nobody would stop him. There was no law to forbid him. If you got married and had children, and he decided he wanted to sell your children to another family, he could do that. Nothing you can do about it. You had to just accept it. That was the life of people in the Roman society. But when the gospel came in, it changed that society. Because the Church of Jesus Christ was the only institution in the Roman Empire where the slave and the master sat around the Lord's table side by side. In fact, we discover from history that sometimes the slave became the elder or the deacon in the church. And the master and the master's families had to submit to the leadership of that slave. Imagine. And when the slave would give out the bread and the wine, the cup, the master would receive that from his or her slave. It was an amazing transformation that Christianity brought. And many, many people were attracted to Christianity in the first century, particularly, because they saw it as the only institution where people were treated the right way. The only institution that honored both man and woman, slave and master. Now, it didn't change society by bringing the masters down, by degrading them. It changed society by bringing the poor up and giving them a position of honor and respect and fairness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And James picks up one example. He could have chosen a number of examples, but he picks up one in verse 2. And here's the illustration of unfairness, partiality, that he calls a sin. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly or your church gathering a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So this is what seems to have happened. Just like our church building here today, the early church met in homes or other buildings, and they had an open door policy. People could just walk in off the street. Visitors, newcomers, they could just come in and sit down and enjoy the service. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But here was the problem. In their society, in their service, came one Sunday two men. One of them was a rich man who came through the door. And one of them was a poor man. Now, how did they know one was rich? Did one have a big sticker saying rich man and the other sticker saying I'm a poor man? Well, in those days, if you had wealth, you advertised it. Because the more you were seen to be wealthy, the more people respected you. And how did they advertise it? They advertised it not with flashing their credit card or their bank balance. The way you advertised it was by having lots of gold rings. And the Jews in particular, the wealthier they are, the more rings they wore, more golden rings. And often the very, very richest of the Jews, you would see them in the marketplace walking around or being carried around with hands all covered in expensive jewelry and dressed in the finest clothing. What's called here a goodly apparel is really a shining designer gear for that time. Because only the rich could afford the expensive dyes to dye their clothes purple or bright colors. So as soon as a rich man came in with all of his gold rings and with all of his bright clothing, you knew just by looking at him, he's rich, he's prominent, he's significant. But of course, the other side was true. A poor person could never afford any gold jewelry in that society. A poor person could only afford to dress in gray, drab, cheap clothes without any flashy colors. So when the poor man and the rich man came to the door of that church and came into that church building, everybody could tell straight away, he's rich, he's poor. Now, in our society, it's not just so easy to tell, is it? Because a lot of rich people fake it, pretend to be poor, or dress poor. But not in this society. This society, it's very obvious. That's the culture. Rich people, you can tell by looking at them. Poor people, you can tell by looking at them. And James says, if a person like that, a rich person come in like that, and a poor person come in like that, dressed in vile raiment, very poor clothing, verse 3, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the gay there means expensive, flashy, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So what happens is, as soon as this rich man comes in and this poor man comes in, one of the deacons or one of the elders jumps up from the prominent seats in this church, and they run to the rich man. They say, come and sit in one of the prominent seats. But as soon as they see the poor person, they don't even get up. They just call to him and they say, sit over there. Go into the corner with all the riffraff. Or sit at my footstool. See how lonely it is. Just sit on the ground beside me. And James says, verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? And in verse 9, he even says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So James says here, if you treat the poor man differently from the rich man, just simply by looking at his clothing, you're sinning. You're doing wrong. You're transgressing God's law. Now, there's no problem, by the way. James is not saying here that it's wrong to show respect to the rich man. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you shouldn't give a good seat to the rich man. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should condemn the rich man for dressing in expensive clothing. Because that man could be an unbeliever. He's a sinner. He needs to get saved. You should show him respect. You should welcome him. What is James saying? He's saying that, yes, you should show respect for the rich man. Yes, you should welcome the rich man. But you should show the same respect for the poor man. You should show the same care for the poor person equally as you have shown the rich person. So don't get this idea in your mind that you must downgrade the rich or treat them shabbily. That's not what he's saying. Or the powerful. He's saying, make sure you treat all the visitors who come into your church the same way, with equal dignity and respect. So we must not treat rich visitors with great respect and treat poor visitors with no respect. We must treat all visitors with respect. In fact, let me go further and say we should treat all visitors with great respect, great welcome. And we say this in our church, you can sit anywhere. You can even sit up here if you like, if you fancy sitting there, or you can sit beside the piano if you prefer to sit there. We don't put a limit on where you sit or who you are. All who come in are welcome, and all who come in are welcome to sit where they want. Now, having said all of that, that doesn't mean that we don't show respect to people in society who have been given positions that God says we should show respect to, such as the prime minister or the president. We are called to honor the king, the Bible says. So if a prime minister came in here, he must be shown this, the respect of his office. That's different. What James is condemning here is treating the rich and the poor differently, simply on the basis that one's rich and one's poor. Now, why would a person favor a rich person over a poor person? Why would a church favor a rich person over a poor person? Well, you say the answer is obvious, isn't it? Well, the answer is obvious. Because the reason why churches favor the rich over the poor is, although we say the ground is level at the foot of the cross, it's not level in the church. We like to make distinctions. And why would we favor the rich over the poor? Because we have this silly idea that if we hang around with rich people, some of their richness might rub off on us. Might flow down. They even have this little thing in economics they call trickle-down economics, don't they? And the people think that if I hang around with rich people, well, maybe I'll get some from them, or maybe some of their good luck will rub down or roll down or trickle down to me. And some even think that the more rich people you have in your church, the greater will be the money that you can bring into your church. Well, I'm going to tell you something, which is true from every culture, not just Singapore culture, but every pastor, every church leader will tell you right across the world. The best givers in your church will not be the rich people. Rich people get rich because they're good hoarders. And they love to hoard and hoard and hoard and hoard. The best people in terms of giving to the work of God and serving to the work of God are the ordinary people. And that's true, as I say, not just for this society. Through all different churches, in different cultures, rich people tend to be very selfish, self-confident, self-indulgent. They're used to people sucking up to them. They know how to hold on to their money. They use all kinds of things to protect their resources. They employ all these fancy bankers to keep us as far away from the tax man as they can. They're very clever at holding on to money. They're very clever at not sharing their money. That's why they're rich. So it's a foolish thing anyway to chase after rich people. I'm not in Cornerstone Church. I'm not praying that more billionaires come. It won't help us in any way. Won't help us in any way. Rich people are difficult people to reach with the gospel. You say, well, that's just your opinion. No. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's the verse on the screen, Matthew 19:24. Now, what is the eye of a needle? The eye of a needle was a tiny little door thought to be in the wall of Jerusalem. That it's so small that a human can really barely go through it. In fact, if you're a bit heavy, you won't go through it. And for a camel, it's impossible for a camel to go through that tiny little hole. And Jesus Christ took that illustration. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through that tiny little hole than it is for a rich person to be born again, get saved. Now, he didn't say it's impossible for a rich person to get saved, but he says it's hard, it's difficult. That's what he's telling us. Now, why is it hard for a rich person to become a Christian? And you'll discover if you look at the lives of the billionaires that are in the world today, very few of them are Christians. Very few of them even believe in God. Why? Because when you've got money, lots of money, there's a tendency to trust in your resources. And when money can buy you so much, especially so much money can buy so much, there's a tendency to trust that money can buy everything. That's the danger with it. And that's why few Christians can do well with money. Because we become very self-confident. We become very self-reliant. And when the gospel comes to a person like that who has so much and can buy so much, they tend to say, well, I've got everything. What do I need God for? Whereas a poor person who's living day by day, not knowing if tomorrow they will have enough money to feed their families, not know that if they get an illness, they don't have enough resources to even pay medical bills. That person tends to be a bit more cautious, a bit more fearful about the future, a bit less self-confident, a person who looks to God for help and says, I need someone to help me and guide me and direct me. A person who doesn't have a great education is not so willing to trust in their own wisdom. So don't pray that Cornerstone Church will have more rich people. It's not that God's short of money anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't say, well, if we only had this person in our church, then everything would be happy. No. Be satisfied with who God sends. And who he sends, you treat the same way. You treat with dignity and with respect. And you know, I take this even further. In our church, we have a lot of talented young people. I actually think, maybe I'm biased, but I actually think we have probably the highest percentage of talented young people of any church in Singapore. Now, why do I say that? Because almost all of our young people have done very well for their age in the society that they live. I think almost all our young people have gone to university, are going to university, are in university. That's quite rare, you know. There's only about 10 or 15% of Singaporeans that go to university in this country. And yet, in our church, almost 100% make it to university. And some of them make it to the best universities and the best courses. Now, there's a tendency, or there is a fear, that we may start to look down on those who don't make it to university. And I hope and pray that our church will have more young people coming in from different backgrounds. Not that we are unhappy that they go to university, but we must be careful that we don't keep people out who are not from that background. Occasionally, as I said, people think it would be good if we had person A, B, or C. Let's just trust God whom he sends. Let's just be thankful for every soul that he sends. Now, here's the next question. Why is it a sin to treat people differently? Why is it a sin to be partial? Well, here's why. Let's go through James chapter 2, because James gives us a few answers. Verse 4. James chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" In other words, James says this. If you try to judge people based on their external characteristics, in this case, money, you are trying to take the place of God. You're not the judge of people's lives. You are not called to decide who's righteous and who's unrighteous, in that sense. And by pushing God out of the way and saying, these are the criteria that I judge a person as good or bad, based on their wealth, you are usurping the position of God. And James says, that's wrong. You've become judges of evil thoughts. You know, humans are not good judges of other humans. You ever notice that? Let me show you an example of this. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's way, way back in the Old Testament. It's an old story of a man called Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, here's the context. King Saul has failed as the king of Israel. He has failed not because he doesn't look like a king. He really looks like a king. He's 6'8", 9, maybe 7 foot tall. He's handsome. He's the tallest, strongest, best looking man in the nation. He's failed because of his character. He doesn't have character. And Samuel has lived through all of this. And Samuel knows this. Samuel's an old, wise, mature believer. And God says to Samuel, don't waste your time mourning for Saul anymore. Go down to Bethlehem, because there in Bethlehem, I have chosen a man to take the place of Saul, another king, my king, a man after my own heart. But notice what happens. When Samuel comes down to Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. Now remember, Samuel has lived through the disaster of King Saul. He has seen the failure of a man who looks good outwardly, but inwardly has no character. He's seen all of this. But in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, Jesse brings his sons out before Samuel. And the first one to come out is a man called Eliab. And we're told, when Samuel saw him in verse 6, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, this is the one. This must be the one that God is going to make king instead of Saul. Now, Samuel knew nothing about this man's character. He knew nothing about this man's life. He simply drew a conclusion by looking at the height, looking at the looks, looking at the external character of Eliab. And notice what happens in the next verse. God rebukes him, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look on his good looks. Or on the height of his stature. Because I have refused him. I don't want him, God says. You may like him, Samuel. You may be attracted to him, Samuel, because of his outward characteristics, but God says, I've rejected him. Why? For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Only God can see the heart. And if you try to use your wisdom to judge whether a person's good or bad, or a person would be a good member or a bad member, or someone that you would want to have as your friend because of some external characteristic, you'll discover that you are very fallible in your judgment, that you'll make mistakes. And Samuel, who's an old man here, a wise man, made a mistake by judging using human wisdom. And God had to tell him, no, you're not as wise as you think you are. You know, many years ago, one of the greatest missionaries in the history of Christianity was a man called Hudson Taylor. Really, you can't get higher in Christian circles than speak of Hudson Taylor. But you know, Hudson Taylor, he determined that all the missionaries that would come from the West to China should be of a certain background. And one of the things he decided was that they had to have a particular education background. And he set out this criteria that anybody coming to China as a missionary had to be a certain age, a certain health, a certain size, and a certain educational background. But there was a little Bible college. In fact, it's kind of wrong to call it a Bible college. It was an institute called the Prairie Bible Institute in Canada. It's still there today. And they were a little institute. It's like a little school set up for people who don't have any education. And if you didn't go to high school, but you wanted to study God's word, this little institute had night classes for you to go along and study the Bible, read the Bible. And it was done at a very simple level. And a number of their members from that institute read the invitation that Hudson Taylor had said for missionaries, the need for people to come to China. And they said to the principal of their Bible institute, "We want to go and serve the Lord." And their principal, being a godly man, said, "Go." And about a dozen of them left Canada with almost no money, with no education, and they turned up in China. Now, in those days, it wasn't a matter of getting on an airplane and flying for 12 hours, and then if it didn't work out, you just fly home, and you're home within less than a day. In those days, you spent weeks and weeks and great expense getting all the way to China by ship. So when they arrived in China, Hudson Taylor interviewed them, and he was so disgusted. He thought to himself, "These people, they're not the quality that I want." And he sat down and he wrote a letter to the principal of the Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, and he said, "Don't send me anymore." The principal didn't reply. But 6 months later, he got another letter from Hudson Taylor. And the letter said, "If you have any more like these people, please send me them now." Because he says each of them is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and each of them is proving to be the best missionaries I have in China. You see what can happen? When you decide to play God's role and make judgments about people using external criteria. And James says, don't do it. It's wrong. Here's another reason. Verse 5, James 2, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." In other words, here's James' second argument why this is a sin. He says God has a love for the poor. And by you discriminating against them, you are discriminating against people who God especially loves. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll discover it wasn't the rich and the powerful who followed Jesus around. Who was it? It says the common people heard him gladly. Who were the 12 disciples? They were fishermen. They were the ordinary people. There were very few rabbis that ever embraced Jesus Christ. Yes, there were a few. There was the Nicodemus and a few others, but they were very few. The majority of people in the Christian church down through the centuries have been those from the poorer, lesser educated parts of society. Now, why does God choose such people? Why does God especially love the poor? Here's why. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains why the poor, the uneducated, the despised in society are particularly drawn to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Now, he doesn't say not any. It doesn't mean that rich people can't get saved or educated people can't get saved. He just says not many after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But then here's the explanation. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things, or things that are nothing of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things that which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, God gets greater glory by saving a poor person than saving a rich person. God gets greater glory in bringing, using an uneducated person and using them to be a great blessing in the church of Jesus Christ over an educated person. Because there is this tendency, if someone's very educated and very wealthy, and we make that person an elder, and that person, or a pastor, and that person struts around, everyone says, well, they've got a lot of great gifts and talents, and that's why they're successful. Whereas if the poor person, the uneducated person, God starts to use in a wonderful way, everybody says, well, I know it's not in them. I know they've got no talents. I know they've got nothing to offer. It has to be the power of God to take that life and use that life and change that life. Has to be. Only God could do that. And God gets greater glory through using such a person. So James argues in the second place, it's wrong, it's sinful to treat people different because God especially loves the poor and the weak and the downtrodden. So if you're here today and you're poor and you're weak and you're downtrodden and you don't have a great education, rejoice because you're especially loved by God. But then here's a third reason that James argues in verse 6. He says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? You know, in the time of the gospel, the time of the book of Acts, the people who hated Christianity the most were the rich. The people who hated Jesus Christ the most were the educated, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees. And James says, this is stupid for you to run after such people who hate you anyway. It's this illogical, it's a dumb, it's a stupid way to approach your church, to suck up the people who actually oppress you anyway, who have no time for you and no time for your Savior. In fact, he says they blaspheme the name of the Lord. And you'll discover today, the richer a person is, generally you'll discover the more ungodly they are. The richer they are, the more ungodly they are. Bill Gates, the so-called richest man in the world, he's not rich because he only owns what God gives him. But he said this, I don't have time to go to church. It's fine for you, he says, if anybody wants to go to church on a Sunday. But he says, I have more important things to do on a Sunday than waste my time going to church. Well, he'll soon be standing before God in God's eternity, and he'll wish he had took time to go to church, that man. And there are many like him. They sponsor all kinds of ungodly activities and ungodly campaigns. So James says, don't run after people like this. Don't envy them. Why envy someone who's going to hell? Nothing to be envious of. Don't try to draw them into your circle. So though all these reasons are why it's a sin to be partial, to treat people different. G. Campbell Morgan, the great English preacher, was preaching in the United States to hundreds and hundreds of people in great teaching campaigns. And a very rich businessman, one of the richest men in the world at that time, heard him speak, and he was very impressed. And he said, I'd like to have a private meeting with you, Mr. Campbell Morgan. So they met privately. And this very rich man, who was a multimillionaire at that time, in today's circles it would be a billionaire. It was over 100 years ago. This man said to him, listen, I like your preaching. I like your style. And I live in New York, and we could do with someone like you in New York. And I'll tell you what I do. If you come to New York, I will build you personally the greatest and the most attractive church in the world. And you will be the pastor of it. And we'll pay you a salary that represents a pastorate in such a great church. And I will underwrite it all, he said, if you will come. And New York will be famous of having one of the most famous Bible teachers in the world. G. Campbell Morgan thought about the offer for just a short time. And then he said to the man, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And this man who was not used to being turned down by anybody, who thought he could buy anybody, said, why? Why would you refuse such an offer? And G. Campbell Morgan says this, if I accepted those terms that you have set out, he said, I would be working for you and not working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I cannot serve you and him at the same time. Isn't that true? He would have been a bought pastor. And any time you had to deal with the sins of that very rich man, oh, he would have been tempted to keep his mouth closed, wouldn't he? Not say anything to rock the boat. Verse 9, James chapter 2, we finish here. Or verse 8, sorry. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Moses, thousands of years ago, gave this statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It doesn't say thou shalt love thy rich neighbor. Thou shalt love thy educated neighbor. No, the principle is thou shalt love thy neighbor. Whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he's black, whether he's white, whether he speaks one dialect or a different dialect, whether he holds a position or no position in that society, you and I are called to love your neighbor as yourself without conditions. Now, it's not a problem for us to love ourselves. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. Isn't that right? So, the Word of God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Hold your love for your neighbor to the same standard you hold yourself at. Well, that'll change your attitude to people, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful in our church, in your family, in your workplace, if you lived by this royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself, whoever they are, whatever background they are. You know, outward differences will always be here with us as long as we live on earth. We can't change that. The world has their way of classifying people. We can't change that. That's their way. That's their philosophy. That's their belief system. But the gospel unites God's people. And we must not divide God's people. Somehow, some way, we must find a way to let every person know who belongs to Jesus Christ that they belong to us equally. And you know, the easiest thing in the world is to be prejudiced and biased. It comes naturally to us, isn't that right? It's very easy to be a prejudiced person. It's very hard to be a fair person. Very hard. You have to fight against your nature. But by excluding any true Christian, we are excluding someone who Christ has died for and Christ lives in. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That's a terrible thing. It is a sin. It divides the body of Christ. It destroys the effectiveness of our testimony as Christians. And don't just say, oh, the preacher's talking about Singaporeans versus Filipinos. No. Within the Singaporeans, we have all kinds of divisions. Within the Filipinos, we have all kinds of divisions. We like to divide according to all kinds of things. It's a sin. It's a sin. Treat everybody with dignity and respect. And when we get to heaven, we will all be one in Christ. We should start here on earth. Isn't that right? You know, many years ago, according to his autobiography, I'm not sure it's true, but let's just say it is true. A man called Mahatma Gandhi went to visit a Christian church. And when he went into the Christian church, a man met him at the door and he said, "You can't sit here. You don't belong to this church. You have to sit with your own people." And according to Mahatma Gandhi, he left that service and never returned. And he said this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well stay as a Hindu." What a tragedy. I was talking to a pastor in Ireland just a few weeks ago. He was telling me a story of how he and his wife were visiting a church. He's retired, this pastor. And they went into a church on holidays, and his wife sat down, and this lady came over to her and said, "Excuse me, you're sitting on my seat." Now, they were visitors. They were visitors. And his wife was quite a sharp lady because she said to him, "Oh, I didn't know you buy chairs in this place." And the lady said, "Oh, no, we don't buy. It's just that I like to sit here every week. But it's okay, this Sunday I'll sit somewhere else." She was shamed into moving. And so she should have been. No, you don't treat people like that. I can tell you a better story. If you go to New York City, one of the most prominent churches there is a church called Times Square Church, founded by a man called David Wilkerson, now passed away. But one of the pastors in that church was a Canadian, grew up in Canada, became a police officer, and then worked for many years in the land of, in the city of Toronto. And that man was a very ungodly man. He hated Christianity. He grew up in the Catholic Church. He hated the Catholic Church. He hated any church. That's his testimony. Then one day he had this problem in his work life. And a man came and knocked on his door, an evangelical Christian man from around the neighborhood. And he was giving out tracts, and he said to him, "I'd like you to come to church." Now, he didn't want to go to church, but he felt, well, maybe I'll give this a go. Because my life is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. He says he went that Sunday to the church that this man had invited him to. He said, "I don't remember anything about the sermon. In fact, the sermon, the preacher was not even talking to unbelievers. He was speaking about the law." And he said, "I was with him because I was a policeman. I thought, that's great. Preach about the law. I'm in favor of the law." He says, "I don't remember anything the man said that made any impact on me." But he said, "There was one thing that changed my attitude to Christianity." He says, "Because when I went through that church, came to that church door, there was one usher who treated me with such kindness and such dignity and such love." He said, "That spoke to me." He says, "That was the first time I met someone who I could see was different from me." And he said, "That usher not only brought me in, he sat beside me. And when I didn't know what passage of the Bible, he would share his Bible. And afterwards, he took care of me." And he says, "That spoke to me." And it was through the witness of one usher, the kindness of one usher, that that man eventually became a Christian. And today, he's the minister of one of the largest churches in New York City. Has been for many, many years. It's very important how you treat people. It's very important what you say, what you do, because people can pick up the message you're trying to convey very fast, very fast. And I say this to those who are ushers, be careful of your testimony. Don't do it lightly, that job. But I equally say to those who are members, take time to welcome people. Don't welcome the ones that you like. And ignore the ones you think, not for me. Take time. Even if you don't know them, just say, very welcome. You're welcome to our church this morning. Then in a few moments, we'll be doing, asking for any newcomers. The first thing you should be doing as a Christian, you should say in your heart, Lord, help me to say something welcoming if I get a chance. And even if you don't have a long conversation, at least extend a nice word and say, welcome. Glad to see you with us this morning. Anybody can say that. Unless you don't have a tongue. You're not excluded. Isn't that right? If you're disabled and you can't walk and you can't speak, then you sit in your chair. But everybody else, you have a duty to be welcoming and treat everybody who comes through the door the same way. I'd rather be a nobody for God than somebody for the devil. Isn't that right? And I'd rather we have somebody come through the door who is a nobody for God than someone who comes through the door who wants to be somebody for the devil. Welcome every person. Treat every person equally. And you will be blessed by God. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the correction that we have received, even as we've studied. Because all of us make judgments far too quickly. All of us succumb to prejudice far too quickly. Help us, Lord, to treat every visitor as an opportunity to bring a precious soul to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that although we are nothing, You have made us something. And although we deserve to be in the lowest hell, we thank Thee that we have been forgiven, washed in the blood, and are on our way to heaven and home. Help us to be concerned about others. Help us to use whatever little time and opportunities and gifts and doors and windows of grace to extend kindness and a welcome. And whoever comes through our door as a visitor, may they leave as a friend. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.